Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using the Bible in one of the little chair racks in front of you or close to you, you'll find that on page 1014. So, over almost to the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will only look together at the introduction to the book today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And this is God's word, and may God give us grace to hear it. Would you join with me as we ask for God's help before we continue? Father, the very text before us, the songs we've been singing this morning, the recognition of your sovereign work, even in Joseph's life, to preserve alive a people, the detailed records of the names of children born in particular families, to preserve a confidence that in the line of Abraham and then David comes the person of Jesus Christ. And now your word before us, oh God, none of this accomplishes your ends and your purposes apart from your work in our hearts. And so we ask today that you'll open our hearts to allow us to hear. For some to be confronted with a life that they claim is Christian but perhaps is not. For some who long to be Christians and struggle like the bruised reed or the smoking flax. For some who are indifferent, perhaps, would you do your work in our hearts today by your word? Encourage us for the journey. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have no question that we live in a fallen, broken world this week. As we've seen in the news in our own community, power abused by politicians, evidently, as far as we can tell. And then no one knows precisely all the details of things that have been going on in around the country in some of these shootings. But it's clear that brokenness and fallenness is at the root of it. It's driving these things. People abusing power, authority, or just responding out of fear and poor decisions and judgment, and then people claiming they want justice but exacting revenge. There's a brokenness around us that's frightening and is not limited to those people out there. You know, there's a brokenness in us. And and those of us who are on the journey with Christ, followers of Jesus, we need to be stabilized with truth for this journey in the midst of a broken and fallen world. Because we live in this kind of environment, and this is the reality, then we need truth to stabilize us for the journey. And that's a lot of what this letter is about. It's written to followers of Jesus living in a region of the world that was full of many kinds of people, many kinds of backgrounds and ethnicities, languages, religions. And so Peter writes to them to establish them in the faith with a living hope. And before we get into the meat of these first couple of verses in the introduction, I want us to notice, first of all, that there is Peter establishes the authenticity of the book in the very opening line of the letter. He writes and says, and this is the normal way that letters were written, but Peter is also communicating. You know, so for us, when we write a letter, we just say, "Dear Sam," or "Dear Mary." But there was a habit of writing and communicating some things, even in the salutation of letters in this day. And so Peter communicates, first of all, in letting know who the writer is, that there is a certain authority in this, as he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, I understand that the word apostle can be used for a messenger or someone who carries a message, you know, but Peter is claiming apostolic authority in this line as he declares he is the author of the book. And he even goes so far as to end the book by saying that this is the true grace of God that's being communicated. Stand firm in it. And so Peter establishes on the beginning and the end of the letter, this is the authoritative word of God, and it is for your stability as you walk after him as followers of Jesus Christ. And so let's make sure that we keep that idea as we're working through the letter, that we understand that Peter, an eyewitness of the works of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, is not just giving his opinions to us. He's not just like a friend who's writing a letter to folks who are struggling, but he speaks with the authority of God, and the words that he wrote for the readers of this letter in Asia Minor are just as certainly authoritative for us as well. And so there's an authority, a solidity, a trustworthiness about the letter, and they are words on which we can rest the weight of our eternal souls. So as we're thinking about how to conduct ourselves and how to live and survive and what's coming down the line, you know, we need to give attention to the temporal chaos that's going on around us. But there is even beyond that life to which we're looking and to which Brian alluded just a little bit ago. And so these are words that sustain us in our journey to the end, no matter what that journey contains. It's also, I just want to let you be reminded for a moment that Peter, as the author of this letter, is the guy who would never have included Gentiles in his thinking about being the people of God. He wouldn't even sit down and eat a meal with Gentiles. And yet now he writes to a letter to Gentiles. I'm sure there were Jews included in the readership, but I'm convinced that they were primarily Gentiles, and he calls them the people of God. How astounding is that? That this whole heart attitude of Peter is revolutionized and transformed so that now he calls this broader group of people, which is us, the people of God. And so it is a great joy for us to consider not only the authority of the letter, but that the letter includes us. So we're not just standing like as outsiders gazing on a piece of ancient literature and thinking about what it meant to that situation, but to the way it applies in our own lives. And that is a collection of stabilizing truths for the journey that we're in. And in the just this little introduction, we're going to see some things about our relation to the society in which we live and then our relation to God. Our relation to the society in which we live, and that's the first place I'd like for you to look in that middle portion of verse 1. Paul writes so much of the Bible, I'm sure I'll do this on a regular basis, and I say, Paul says, as Peter writes to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion of Cappadocia and Galatia and Asia and Bithynia, he's calling us to recognize our relationship to the culture or the society in which we live. And that is, in relation to the society, Christians are exiles, outsiders, not necessarily those who have been displaced geographically, but those who are out of step with the society in which they live. The things in the society that are socially acceptable are out of step with the biblical commands that God gives to his people. And so in that sense, ultimately, Peter is writing to us and calling us exiles. And he has a fixed and legitimate concern that those people in the midst of that kind of pressure-filled and even often persecution-filled situation might be assimilated into the pagan environment where they live. They're under all this pressure and have an extreme persecution sometimes because of their relationship to Jesus Christ, and Peter doesn't want us to defect from the faith. The relationship that we have with Christ is described more fully in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. If you just turn over a page there with me. And notice that Peter says that the readers of this letter, and therefore we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In that, Peter is reminding us that just like you'll see in the larger picture, God's people in the Old Testament, but also God's people in the New Testament, are called out and given an identity as God's chosen people, and that results in our alienation. It makes us stand out, be different. And it's this relationship with God that strains the relationships that we have with people here and with the culture in which we lived. Now, who among us has not experienced this in some ways? Maybe small, but the sense of intimidation maybe that might come along at work or in the classroom. If you've sat in a classroom at the university where unbiblical principles are being espoused and you're going, I wonder if anybody else in here is as uncomfortable as I am. Or a situation at work where there is something that's being carried on or a direction that's being taken at work that lacks integrity and you're saying, God, this isn't right. And there's a strain against that reality. Or you're just in a social setting with neighbors, or maybe you're at the neighborhood picnic, or there's a cul-de-sac barbecue that you go to, and some of the language and even some of the ways that things are being done are a strain for you because of your desire to honor Christ. And then perhaps if none of those apply, who among us, just like Peter, has not felt the pressure of a situation in which we have not professed the name of Christ, where we've kept our lips silent, or maybe even have said, no, I don't follow Christ. No, I'm not one of those. Who among us has not walked in some of those kinds of circumstances? And so when Peter speaks of being exiles and foreigners, he's not primarily talking about being in a place geographically that is not your home. He's primarily talking about people who are in a place where societally they don't fit in. So that no matter where we go, because we are followers of Christ, we're living among a people with whom there's a disconnect if they are not also followers of Jesus. And that's our condition in this life as God's chosen people. With respect to the culture, we just don't fit in if we're followers of Christ. But in relationship to God, we're his chosen people. And so when Peter uses that language, elect exiles, he then modifies the word about being elect by saying this, these three phrases that are in verse 2. And so if you can think in your mind with me, he says he's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Elect, and then those three prepositional phrases, if you will, following, describing that. Now, when we talk about being elect, or when we use the word elect, we're talking about God choosing, that God has made a choice. And so we need to be comfortable with that word. If that makes you anxious, you need to see that the Scripture is using that language. And so we need to remember that this is an authoritative revelation of God, and we need to bring our uncomfortableness under the rule of what's said in the Scriptures, rather than saying, well, that just doesn't make sense to me, so I think I'm going to throw that part out. That doesn't line up with what's comfortable to me, so I reject that. No, rather we need to, rather than trying to conform this to us, we want to bring ourselves into submission to the authoritative Word of God. So when God calls us through Peter, elect exiles, he says these three things about us: that we're loved by the Father, first of all, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what is Peter talking about when he uses that word foreknowledge? Well, he doesn't mean that God looked down the tunnel of time and saw what was going to happen and then made some decisions based on that. In fact, the word means to have an intimate knowledge of someone in the sense of making them the object of his love. And so when you read the word foreknowledge in the New Testament, does it include the fact that God knows things? Well, obviously, since there's nothing hidden from him, he knows all things. But in this context, he's saying that he set his love on a people. He chose them out of love before the foundation of the earth. You say, well, that's not there. Where do you get that idea? Well, if you look down to verse 20 in the same chapter, you'll see that God speaks of Christ, and Peter says that he, that is Jesus Christ, was foreknown, same exact word, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but that was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. And so, same word helps us to get an idea of what Peter is talking about, and he's telling us in those two respects that God has set his love on a people, he's chosen a people, and he has also chosen a way to redeem them. He's chosen one to be the Redeemer, to make them his people, even before creation. So believers are in the church today, not because of merely their own choice or their initiative, but because of the initiative that God has taken in saying, I'm going to redeem a people, I'm going to make them our own. Going to take them and have, in a purposeful way, accomplish a redemption that they would never accomplish on their own. And so it's the purposeful plan of God that's much larger than any individual life that's under discussion here. And it's the foundation for you guys that are going, you know what, this is just too deep theologically, I don't really want to go here. Or maybe if you're saying it's not very deep theologically, I don't know how you might be responding. But the reason that I want to make a big deal about this is because it's the very foundation for all the hope and direction that Peter's going to give throughout the rest of the letter. It's the basis on which the rest of the encouragement is built. That God set his love upon you before you even existed. So in the days of difficulty that come with walking the Christian life as a pilgrim, an exile, a social stranger in the land, in the days of the press that accompany that, and when you're tempted to think that God has forgotten you, this is your reminder that God he's not forgotten you. He's had his heart on you from the foundation of the earth. God's not blinked and lost control of things. As Brian mentioned in his prayer, God's not set something, a pendulum swinging, and stepped back to watch what happens, but he is bringing to bear his purpose on your life and the lives of all of his people. And that's the foundation for the hope and the encouragement that we need in walking with God in this life. He has fixed his love on you even before you existed. Even before you sinned or did anything right, God the Father loves you if you are his. And so for Pilgrim Days, that's an encouragement for us. But not only that, Peter describes us not as only as those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but look in the next phrase in verse 2. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. You're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, part of understanding this line, what he means, is to understand that preposition in, and it can be used in a lot of ways in the original language. We have a tendency when we hear the word in to think of a location. I live in Auburn, so that gives me a location for my home or my residence. But the Greek language is a good bit more powerful and expressive, and it can be used not only to express a location, but an instrument or a how. And so I think it makes good sense and explains Peter's intentions here to understand this in that way, that we are elect by the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, this divine initiative that God took to set aside or to elect a people and to set his love on them is then put into operation by the Spirit of God. And so Peter is describing for us the effective work of the Spirit at conversion. Thomas Schreiner describes it this way, that the preacher preaches and the hearer suddenly has a heart that is interested in the things of God, and the message begins to make sense, and there's a likely crushing a weighty sense of the offense that's been committed against God, that they're a lawbreaker and they're in trouble for it, that God is angry with them and about their sin, and that they see, though, that there's a forgiveness that's available in Christ and an awareness of that simply by faith that forgiveness and pardon can become theirs. And there's a turning of the heart and the life toward Christ. And that is this work that Peter is describing here. Now, there's no doubt that if we say that the Spirit is the one who moves us along in holiness for all of our lives, there's no argument about that. But here, it seems to be that Peter is saying that we are elect by the love of God, and that election is brought to its effective end by the power of the Spirit. And so God not only decides something that is going to be done, but he makes it happen. He brings it to pass. He makes the impossible happen as dead people come to life. And what's the result of that effective work of the divine initiative of God? Well, he goes on with this next phrase. He says, we're the elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, I'm going to ask you, if you will, to kind of hold your finger there, and if you want to, you can turn back with me to Exodus, second book in the Old Testament. If you are not familiar with how they're laid out, the first book in the very beginning of the Bible is Genesis. The next one is Exodus, and we want to go to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant of the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. I'm convinced that Peter has this setting in mind when he uses this language to express what's going on here. But there's a distinct difference that needs to be realized. And I want to make one of those out of the beginning line of the text when Peter calls us exiles. In the Old Testament, the people of God were exiles because of their disobedience. In 1 Peter, we're exiles because of our obedience. And in the setting that's described in Exodus chapter 24, you see Moses reads the word of God to the people, and the people say, we're going to do that. And they have a heart, a desire to obey God. That's their intention, evidently. I don't think that they're just bald-faced lying to him. But they say, this would be a good thing to do. That's what God has commanded. That's what we ought to do. And then Moses sprinkles them with the blood, and then they immediately or promptly go out and disobey God. And yet here, the scripture says that we're elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Now, what's going on here? I think Peter draws the picture for us of the inability of the old covenant, the command to keep the law, and the sacrifice of an animal, the inability of the old covenant to transform the people to have obedient hearts. But here, the new covenant that is in the blood of Jesus Christ and the effective work of the Spirit to apply the work of Christ to accomplish the purposes of God, to cleanse the consciences of his people and to enable them to obey him and walk with him in holiness that's called for later in the book. That's what Peter has in mind as he looks to the entrance into the Christian life, and he describes that as obedience to Jesus Christ and the provision of Christ to bring us into that relationship and keep us the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Now, you may have heard me say in there that I'm saying this is about the entrance to the Christian life. And I believe I have lots of New Testament evidence to say that, so that we're not just talking about elect a life of obedience in this particular situation, but elect for obedience to the gospel message. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the scripture says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So there's the picture of the gospel going out, and that there has been grace given to bring about or to accomplish obedience to the message. Or in chapter 16, verse 26, the scripture talks about that the apostles have gone out according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Or in chapter 15, verse 18 of the same book, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. If you move back into Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17, Paul says, how will they hear without a preacher? And all of those reminders about the beauty of the gospel and those who carry the gospel. But he says in there, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Or in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so then Peter says again in chapter 1, verse 22, that God purifies our souls by obedience to the truth. There is an entrance point that he's talking about, an obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, an obedience to the message of Christ. And so I believe a part of what he's communicating to us is that under the authority of the Word of God, we need to understand that becoming a follower of Jesus involves obedience of the whole person to the whole message of Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent to the reasoned ideas of the gospel. It's not just, I want to go to heaven when I die, and so I'm going to do this thing, be a Christian. It's the whole person being arrested by the divine initiative that God has taken through the effective work of his Spirit by the preaching of the gospel and submission to that whole gospel by the whole person. Now, why does anyone care about any of this stuff? Let's see if we can pull this together. If you do not begin with Christ, You cannot walk with Christ. You can't do the things that 1 Peter is going to be calling you to in the rest of this letter if you have not this foundation of relationship with Christ that's described in the introduction. Some will strive for obedience with all their might. They'll serve the church, they'll read their Bibles, they'll do good to others, but none of that clears their conscience. And they're constantly having to circle back around to it more and more and more, and having to do that because they're always feeling guilty before God. Only Christ can clear your conscience. Only Christ and His provision can make you clean and give you confidence of your relationship to God. Recognize the foundation that must be laid. Some need to realize that Jesus didn't die to make you comfortable and rich in this life. I'm not aware of any prosperity gospel in believers in our fellowship, but we can still be wooed into the Western Christian idea that Christianity means comfort and provision and stuff. And if we have lots of stuff, look how God has blessed us. And every good and perfect gift does come from God. And it is a blessing for us to be good stewards of and to enjoy. But that is not why Jesus died. His sacrifice was not to bring us carefree days in which we can enjoy all that this world has to have. And we live in a day of Christianity light. Someone said once, I'd like to have a portion of Christ, please. Not enough to make me uncomfortable or to deal with my sin, but enough to give me a confidence that I'll go to heaven when I die. And that's the way a lot of you are trying to live, perhaps. Some of you. I'm not saying that because I have people in mind, okay? It's hard to preach to a small group. If the Spirit points you out, let Him do that, but I'm not trying to do that, all right? But understand that His sacrifice was not meant to give you carefree days to live in this world without pain, difficulty, or distraction. Some need to realize that just because they struggle in the Christian life, that it doesn't mean they don't belong to Christ. You need to realize that because it's difficult and your heart's not always bursting with joy and you're not always John Piper-esque, you know, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. We're not all wired up like John Piper. We're not all bursting like that with personality, and we're not all just bubbly all the time. You ask the people at my house, there's not a lot of bubble in me. So I remind my own heart that there is an infallibly divine work that brings people to Christ. And the fact that it's hard in life sometimes and that I'm still struggling to make progress doesn't mean that He has not saved me. And my lack of enthusiasm, and even if I wanted to run away from God, can't overcome His eternal purpose to save me. Now, that does not mean that I can be lackadaisical about my relationship and not give attention to what's going on in my life and my relationship with Christ. And some of you need to question, why am I so comfortable with the world? If the Scripture says that Christians are exiles in this society, why do I enjoy the world and non-Christian things and people so much? Why do I feel so at home? Why would I say I'm just more comfortable with that than I am with the godliness that you're calling me to? And every person that I've described, our hearts need to be changed. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be repentance of not trusting God. There needs to be repentance of not wanting God. We need a Savior to change our hearts so that we are described as elect exiles who are out of step with our culture. We need a different heart. We need to be transformed so that we can have hope on the journey of Christ. And let's pray before we finish together this morning, okay? Father, there were things I wanted to try to communicate and so much to be considered. Would you overcome the stammering lips? And right now I profess my hope that the foolish means of preaching is your design to accomplish what you want to do in our hearts today. And in faith, we submit ourselves to you. We believe that your word is authoritative. And so, in the place where there needs to be repentance in our hearts today, would you put your finger on that in a way that we simply can't escape? Would you do that to the praise and glory of your loving, choosing, purposeful salvation that is made effective in our lives? Make effective by your Spirit right now the preaching of the gospel. And make effective the gospel message to the purpose, to the end of the obedience of our hearts to that message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And cleanse our consciences. Set us free. Make us yours. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.